We're now going to have our Bible reading, and I'd ask you please to open your Bible with me at the Old Testament book of Exodus. Now, you'll find Exodus on page 58 in the Church Bible, but let me just explain what we're starting this morning. We're starting a new series from this Old Testament book of the Bible called Exodus. It's a series that will take us up, God willing, to the summer holiday, and we hope to have got to about chapter 12 by then. And then my anticipation, God willing, is that in the coming months, and probably over the next year or so, we will keep on coming back to Exodus and hopefully look at it in four chunks. Exodus is a continuation of the story started in Genesis. In Hebrew, the book of Exodus, the original language the Old Testament is written in, the book of Exodus starts with the word "and." And that shows it's a continuation of what has gone before. So to start our series off, we're actually going to read from the last verses of Genesis. So if you turn back a page to Genesis 50, we're going to read from verse 22. We're then going to read into chapter 1 of Exodus down to verse 7. And then we're going to read the very last verses of Exodus, because my aim this morning, hopefully, is to give an overview of what this part of the Bible is all about. So we're starting Genesis 50 and verse 22, reading on into Exodus 1. So Genesis 50, verse 22 says this: Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years. And saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Now what then follows is God keeping his promise. He'd promised Joseph that he would come to the aid of the people and take them out of Egypt. And that's the story of the book of Exodus. But let's now turn to the very last verses, to chapter 40 and verse 34, because there will be significance for us as we look at the big picture of this part of the Bible with how the book ends. So Exodus 40 and verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. This is the word of God. As you sit, I would invite you please to open your Bible at Exodus chapter 1. That's on page 58 in the church Bibles. But just to warn you that this morning we're taking a big picture look at this part of the Bible, and hopefully that will make sense in a moment. But before we go any further, let's bow our heads and let's ask for God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've just been singing how great you are. And our prayer as we come to this Old Testament book of Exodus is that you in your kindness would give us a greater view of your greatness. That we would know that the God of Exodus is you, the Lord our God, who has revealed yourself most perfectly in our Lord Jesus. And that our great passion would be to urge others to see how great you are as well. So, Father, please help us by your Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to start with two questions this morning. The answer to the first is actually dependent on the answer to the second. The first question is this: why is it worth inviting a non-Christian friend to church or to some other gathering of God's people? What's so special about us that we should invite people to come and be with us on a Sunday morning like this? Now, to answer that question, we actually have to answer my second question, which we're going to spend most time on, and we'll come back to that first one at the end. The second question is this: what is God doing in this world? Well, what's he doing in this world that has rejected him, that's turned its back on him, that treats its creator as if he's an irrelevance, a world which actually often seems to be out of control? What is God doing, if he's doing anything? And if he is doing something, well, what does it have to do with us individually, as a local church? How should what God is doing affect us? Well, as we turn to the pages of the Bible, we could actually answer that second question about what God is doing in a number of ways, and all of them are accurate and valid. So, for example, we could say the Lord Jesus is showing grace to sinners. We could say the Lord Jesus is calling men and women to follow him. We could say the Lord Jesus is building his church, he's extending his kingdom, he's growing his family, he's gathering his flock, he's preparing his bride. Now, each of those are accurate ways from the Bible to describe what God is doing right now in the world. Each has much to teach us about God's work in a rebellious world. Each are part of the good news, the gospel, that declares that God is active, that God is doing something, that actually this world isn't out of control because the Creator has good purposes that he's fulfilling. Now, this morning, I want us to consider how the Old Testament book of Exodus answers the question, what is God doing in the world? It is a long book, 40 chapters, 43 pages, written by Moses, who figures prominently in its story. It describes events that happened over 3,000 years ago. And so on one level, it's describing a very different world from the world in which we live. And yet as we read it, as we explore it together in these coming months, we are going to increasingly discover that, hey, although it was about things that happened 3,000 years ago, it is bang up to date in what it says. We're going to discover that it is a massively important part of God's revelation to us for our good. Why? Well, for this reason. What God did 3,000 years ago, as described in this book of Exodus, puts on display for us what the same Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is doing now. You got that? What God did then is actually putting on display for us what God is doing now. All right then, you're saying, come on, Johnny, get to the point. What is it that God did which helps us to understand what God is doing? Well, I want to sum it up like this. God brings his people out of slavery so that he might dwell among them as they travel to their promised home. Now, I'm aware that some of you may be very, very familiar with the story of the book of Exodus, but to some of you, well, it may be totally unfamiliar territory. So let me try and sum up the story using four key words. Here are the four key words: slavery, departure, instruction, presence. First of all, slavery. Exodus starts with the descendants of Jacob, called the Israelites, and we read about them in the first seven verses, in Egypt. Now, when they'd arrived in Egypt during the famine at the time of Joseph, they were simply a large extended family of about 70 people. 400 years later, they had multiplied greatly and become exceedingly numerous, a fulfillment of God's promise to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ah, but here was the problem. They were slaves. They were enslaved to the Egyptians, who treated them ruthlessly. Their lives were miserable. They were slaves with very harsh slave masters. Slavery. Secondly, it's the story of departure. That's actually all that the word Exodus means, all right? Like exit, departure. That's what Exodus means. And Exodus tells us how God prepared and raised up this man called Moses to be the leader who would bring his people, the Israelites, out of their slavery in Egypt. And so Exodus tells of Moses' call to this role, of his encounters with Pharaoh, the stubborn king of Egypt, the plagues that God sent. And it then tells us of the decisive act by which God brought his people out of Israel, the Passover, which was then followed by the decisive defeat of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. So the story is of slavery, it's of departure, and then it's of, instruction. God led his brought out people to a place called Mount Sinai. And it was at Mount Sinai that God gave them the Ten Commandments and other instructions, setting out how his brought-out people were to live distinctively as his people. Now, Moses was a prophet. He was someone through whom God spoke. And he spoke, telling the people how they were to live as his rescued people. How they were no longer to live as those who were living under a slave master, but how they were to live under the God who loved them, the God who'd rescued them. And then the fourth word is this word, presence. The last 15 chapters of these 40 chapters, so it's a pretty big chunk of Exodus, all right, about that much of Exodus in my Bible. That's a third of the book. Those last chapters describe God's instructions for and the construction of what was called the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. Now, we're not going to go into any details about that this morning. But this tabernacle was this carefully constructed tent where God dwelt among his people on the basis of sacrifices for sins offered by specially chosen priests. And we read the last verses. You might like to turn to the last verses again of Exodus. We read how when this tent of meeting, the tabernacle, was constructed, the cloud, and that was the visible symbol of God's presence, it covered the tent, and the glory of God, that is all that God is, filled this tabernacle. And look at the last verse of Exodus. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their troubles. You see, the God who had brought them out of slavery was now dwelling, living among his people, and he wanted them to know he was there. And he traveled with them as they went towards that permanent destination, the land that he promised to give them to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And by the way, that means that Exodus wasn't the end of the story, all right? It's still a continuing story. They hadn't yet reached the promised land. Now, that's the big picture of Exodus. I want to show you two verses in the middle of Exodus that I believe sum up what God was doing that points us to what he's doing now. I'll put them on the screen. They're from Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. They come as God concludes his initial instructions for the construction of this tent of meeting, this tabernacle. And look what he says. He says, "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." You see, here's the summary of what God was doing at the time of Exodus. He was bringing his people out so that he might dwell among them. Now, why do we need to notice that this morning? Because what God did then is what God continues to know now. Some of you think I'm really boring to my wife and youngest daughter, but a week past Saturday, we visited an aircraft museum in Bedfordshire called the Shuttleworth Collection. See, you're all bored already, all right? I enjoyed myself last Saturday morning. Now, the Shuttleworth Collection is a huge collection of old planes and includes copies of the first ever planes to fly in the sky, like this one, which is called the Blériot 11. Now, if you look at these old planes, they look very different from the kind of planes that fly over Enfield each day. But the principles of flight, the principles of aerodynamics, are the same now as they were then. These are simply early models of the flying machines that we have now. Now, it's something similar with the story of Exodus and the story of the whole Bible. Exodus tells us a massively important story. It's actually the defining story of the Old Testament. Genesis tells the story of creation. Exodus tells the story of the creation of a new nation, the Israelites. And Exodus is the story that, as it were, forms the backdrop for the whole of everything that follows in the Bible. So if you read the Old Testament, what you do discover that the authors are constantly referring back to the Exodus. And then you read through the pages of the New Testament, and even the New Testament writers are constantly referring to what happened at the Exodus. It's as if Exodus is the model provided by God of what he has been doing through the whole of human history and what he continues to do today. I want to take you on a little journey. Will you come with me on that journey? I want you not to come to me to what happened in Exodus, but I want you to come back with me to the first Easter day. Jesus was crucified and buried on Good Friday. On Easter Sunday morning, that tomb in which he'd been laid was empty. And Luke tells us in his gospel that that day there were two of the disciples of Jesus who decided to leave Jerusalem and go back to the village they came from, Emmaus, which was 7 miles away. And as they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus, all of a sudden the living, the risen Jesus came and started walking with them. Now, they were kept from recognizing him, I think because they needed to listen to what he was going to tell them. And so the risen Jesus is walking with these two disciples, and he says to them, he says, what are you discussing? And they say, are you the only person in Jerusalem who's not talking about the stuff that's happened? And they spoke about Jesus dying and about the tomb being empty. And they were downcast. They expressed their puzzlement about all that had happened. They said that they'd hoped that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. That is, who was going to set his people free. And Luke then tells us what Jesus did. Look what Jesus did. Jesus said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Do you see what he said? Beginning with Moses. That is with what Moses wrote down. That is with the story of Moses and the Exodus. That story we've started to read. And that's why, friends, we've called this series from Exodus the Gospel according to Moses. What we've read in Exodus isn't a separate story from the story that we're told in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. No, it's part of the same story. It puts the same good news on display for us. In fact, it can be argued that a complete understanding of the gospel of our Lord Jesus requires a knowledge of this book of Exodus. Why has God preserved the story of Exodus for us in the Bible? Because the good news of what he did then for the Israelites is what he continues to do now for men and women like us as a result of the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. Let me go back to where we started. What's God doing? God is bringing his people out of slavery so that he might dwell among them as they travel to their promised home. Now, you may wonder why I've brought Rice Krispies to church this morning. But I want you to think about cereal packets. We normally have large cereal packets. But while we were away on holiday after Easter, we had the smaller variety packs. Now, what's one of these smaller boxes? Well, it's a single serving of the multiple servings in the bigger box. Now, no illustration is perfect. But the story told by Moses in Exodus is like a single illustrative serving of the good news told by the whole of the Bible. Let me try and put it in context for you. When God created the world, Adam and Eve enjoyed God's presence with them in the perfection of the Garden of Eden. That perfection and their enjoyment of God's presence was then shattered when they rebelled against God as they listened to the lies of Satan and so became slaves to sin. Driven out of God's presence, they entered a dark world marked by the consequences of slavery to sin and the horror of death. And that's the world we live in. But God hadn't finished with his creation. God had a plan that predated creation. It was a plan that focused in on this man called Abraham. And God promised Abraham that he'd make him a great nation. And it's the story of Abraham's family that unfolds through the pages of Genesis and then continues into Exodus. It's the name of Abraham's great grandsons that we read in chapter 1. And do you know how one commentator referred to them? He called them the Dirty Dozen. Good name. Because if you just want to read, do it when you get home maybe this afternoon. Read the latter chapters of Genesis. And you'll see their despicable actions that show that they were slaves to sin. And as we read on in the book of Exodus, we'll discover that their descendants were all despicable in lots of ways. They were equally slaves to sin. But what does God do? Well, in his grace, in his undeserved kindness, he acts to bring this unpromising bunch of people out of slavery that they might dwell with him, that he might dwell with them. That they might start to enjoy what Adam and Eve lost when they first rebelled against God. Now, if you're a believer in our Lord Jesus, I'm pretty sure your mind is making all the connections, aren't you? What does the story of Exodus wonderfully do today? It defines exactly who you and I are if we are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Who am I this morning? I'm a man, a despicable man, who by God's grace am one of the brought out people of God. The oppressive, the ruthless slavery experienced by the Israelites is a picture of the oppressive, ruthless slavery to sin experienced by every human being, whether we're aware of it or not. And sin is a cruel master, not least because it excludes us from God's presence. It excludes us from knowing our Creator with us. But the same God who raised up this man, Moses, in order to bring his people out of Egypt, that same God raised up his Son, the Lord Jesus, to bring us out of slavery to sin, that we might enjoy his presence now and forever. Do you remember what I said earlier, that the decisive act that led to the departure of the people of Israel from Egypt, the decisive act was the Passover? At the Passover, a lamb without defect had to be killed, and its blood had to be put on the door frames of the houses of the Israelites so that when God passed over in judgment, the judgment wouldn't fall on them, they would be spared. Well, the decisive act for me and for every Christian believer was the crucifixion of Jesus. And it was no coincidence that the crucifixion of Jesus took place at Passover time. As the risen Lord Jesus walked with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, I'm pretty sure he must have said, "Hey, do you remember how that Passover lamb had to be killed and the blood put on the doorposts? And that was the decisive act by which God's people were set free? Listen, I'm the Passover lamb. I'm your Passover lamb. I died on that cross. My blood was shed so that as you trust in me, when God's judgment falls, it will not fall on you because your trust is in me and what I did for you on the cross." And the New Testament explains that through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, God was acting to bring his people out of slavery that he might dwell among us by his Spirit as we travel through life until we reach our promised home. And what's our promised home? Well, it's that place described in Revelation 21. The new heaven and the new earth, when the dwelling of God will be with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. Why do we need to look at Exodus? Well, it tells us who we are if we're Christian. The New Testament picks this up. Listen, for example, to 1 Peter 2. Peter says to Christians, and they were actually scattered all over the place. They weren't yet in their permanent home. They weren't yet in the new creation. But Peter says to them, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Paul says a similar thing in Ephesians 2. He says to non-Jewish believers in Jesus, he says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. If you ask children, like in a children's talk, where does God live? Where does God dwell? Well, normally they'll say, he lives in heaven. And that's absolutely true. God the Father has always lived in heaven. But according to the book of Exodus, according to the Bible as a whole, God doesn't only dwell in heaven, but God also dwells among his brought out people. He lives with every individual believer. The New Testament teaches that the body of every believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he also lives with us together. For the church together, not the building, but the people, are the temple of the living God, the place where God dwells by his Spirit. And what's God's purpose? Well, it's to make himself known. It's to put all that he is on display. God wants the world to know. You see, why do we have the book of Exodus in the Bible? Because God wants the world to know what he's like. And he puts on display what he's like by what he does. And God brings his people out that he might dwell among them, that then through those people among whom he dwells, others might come to know him as well. Right in the middle of Exodus, there's a bit of Exodus that I'm not sure I fully understand yet, but I hope I will by the time we get to it. But in chapter 18 in Exodus, we read about Jethro. Now, Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. Jethro was not an Israelite. We don't know a huge amount about him, but Jethro came, it was before they reached Sinai, so they were slaves, they departed from Egypt, they hadn't yet got to Sinai where they're going to be instructed about living as God's brought out people, they hadn't yet built the tabernacle, but God was with them and the cloud of the glory of God was leading them and directing them, and Jethro came out to see Moses. And Moses told Jethro everything that God had done. And look what we read. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. For he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. How does God make himself known? As God! Through those he brings out of slavery, that he might dwell with them, telling others what he has done for them. So I'm right back at the beginning now, aren't I? Do you remember what the first question was this morning? Why is it worth inviting a non-Christian friend to church? And I'm not talking about the building, by the way. I'm talking about a gathering where Christian people are together. Why is it worth inviting someone to come and be with us? Well, very simply, because Almighty God is with us. Because the Almighty God who made this world, He brought us out of slavery to sin that we might know him living with us. And that's what makes us different. We don't make ourselves different. He makes us different and he dwells with us. I love that bit in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul is talking about a local church coming together to learn together from God. And he talks about the unbeliever coming in. And he says, this is what you should be wanting to happen. You should be wanting the unbeliever to come in and for him to fall down and worship, exclaiming, God is really among you. And isn't that what we should be praying, friends, would be true for us? That as the brought out people of God, among whom God has promised to dwell, hey, we're not at our final destination yet. That's still to come and that will be glorious. But here and now, when we invite others to come and share with us, they'll actually sense there's something different. They may not know what it is at first, but actually it's because God is keeping his promise. Because God has promised to dwell among his brought out people. And may I speak to you if you're not yet a Christian? Exodus tells you where to find God. You'll find him dwelling among his brought out people. And that means you're in the right place this morning. And I'd urge you to keep coming. I'd urge you to keep coming. Why not turn to someone who you know to be a Christian and say, come on, tell me more about this God who did what he did in Exodus and who you're saying continues to do now what he did then. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you that although the book of Exodus tells us about things that happened thousands of years ago, you've caused it to be recorded for us, for our good, that we might know you, the Lord God, that we might know what not only what you did then, but what you continue to do in the lives of sinful men and women. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you that you are the God who brings sinful people out of slavery, that you might dwell with them as they travel towards their promised home. Father, many of us want to thank you that through the Lord Jesus, you have set us free. We want to thank you that you've put your spirit within us. We want to thank you for the blessing of being part of a local church, and thank you so much that you have promised to dwell among us by your spirit. And Father, we'd ask that you'd be teaching us more and more about yourself, more and more about what it means to live as your rescued people among whom you dwell. And Father, we pray that you'd give us courage to invite others to come among us, that they might not only meet us, but they might encounter you, the living God, who shows great grace to sinners. Father, please hear our prayer. We give you our grateful thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.